Now, if you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 5, I'll move back to verse 4, because that's where the break is in the reading. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And the earlier part of the chapter, we had been discussing the sealing of the 144,000, and that has brought us to verse 4, which is a breakdown of 144,000 into 12 groups of 12,000 each. And at the outset, we need to understand that the 144,000 which are sealed with God's seal for the period of the tribulation are the Jewish saints of God who are converted to Christ immediately after the evacuation of the church, when Christ comes to the church. I think that I would be safe in saying that what happens, and we do not know how this happens, but what probably happens is when Christ comes to the church, and the church is caught away, and then the world that is left recognizes the absence of all of these people of God, then the world begins to recognize that the things that it has been hearing about this event in history have actually happened, and that the world is at stake. Now, with most of the people who are left, the unbelievers, that will make no difference. But according to this passage, it seems that there are 144,000 of the Jews who will recognize immediately that they have made a tragic mistake in not accepting the Christ as their true Messiah. And so they will turn to the true Messiah and will be immediately sealed by God in the early days of the tribulation to become missionaries or evangelists to the Jewish nation during this 7 years of tribulation. That seems to be where we are here. That cannot be proved, but it seems that that is probably what has happened. We do know that we have to take this literally, and that we are talking about Jews, real Jews. We're not talking about 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. We're not talking about 144,000 Methodists or Baptists or Roman Catholics. We're talking about Jews. Remember that the 7 years of tribulation is the day of Jacob's trouble and is primarily reserved for the Jewish nation as a time of final chastisement for their rejection of the Messiah and their failure as a missionary nation. And another opportunity, a final opportunity, for them to accept the Messiah and become a part of the kingdom, which is to be established. And so the 144,000 are 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. I find it very interesting that the 12 tribes which are mentioned here are not necessarily the way the tribes are always mentioned in the scripture. For example, here we have no mention of the tribe of Dan. Dan is left out of these 12 tribes. That probably is because Dan became the most idolatrous of all the 12 tribes of Israel. Dan was the tribe which had been allotted territory to the extreme north of Palestine, and was the tribe which became very adulterous spiritually, and as a result was rejected more or less by God. So it is quite possible that that's the reason why the tribe of Dan is not even listed here. And in the place of Dan, we have the tribe of Levi. Now, the tribe of Levi was never considered one of the 12 tribes. The tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe, and they had no allotment of territory. They were like roving shortstops. They moved all across the nation and were the priests or the ministers, if you want to call them that, the preachers for the nation of Israel. But here, the tribe of Levi is included, and it seems that the tribe of Levi is included to replace the tribe of Dan and to bring the full number of 12 to a total number. Then also you'll note that there is mention made of the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Joseph was allotted two territories for two tribes, the two sons, and so the tribe of Joseph, which is mentioned here, is actually the tribe of Ephraim, plus the tribe of Manasseh, which is also mentioned earlier. That way we round out the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we do not know where the 10 tribes of Israel are. In 721, when the nation, or the empire of Assyria, carried the northern kingdom of Israel into Assyrian captivity, the 10 tribes which rebelled under Ephraim and went into captivity were just lost in the sands of Assyria. And we've not heard from them since, so far as we know. So we do not know anything about where they are. But God knows, of course. Now the other two tribes of the south, which were carried into Babylonian captivity in 586, were the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Judah was a prominent tribe, and Benjamin was very small. And during the Babylonian captivity, the two tribes more or less merged together, and the one which came back was the tribe of Judah. And those who came back were henceforth known as the Jews, which is a shortened form of Judah. Somebody asked me that just recently, maybe one of you, where the word Jew comes from. That's where we get the word Jew. Now, I think that I have explained the 12 tribes clear enough. There's nothing else that there is strange or mysterious about this, except for one thing, and that is it mentions the tribe of Judah first, and normally the tribe of Reuben is mentioned first, because Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. But Reuben sinned against his father in having an affair with his father's concubine, and he was rejected from the birthright. And so we find Reuben mentioned second, and Judah mentioned first. And it was Judah who became the messianic tribe through which the Christ came, not the tribe of Reuben. Now, I suppose that may be a little confusing to you, but you need to know that. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. And please note again, as I have pointed out before, that this expression, nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues, is used quite often in Revelation, and it always refers to the conglomerate of human nations and peoples, the totality of it. And it's always referred to in four, nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues, because four is the totality or the complete number of the earth, as we'll talk about later. So nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. I'll not identify them here because they're identified later. And cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is the picture which keeps being expanded, which we saw first in the opening chapter of Revelation, where John had his vision of God upon the throne. And then, little by little, he tells us how the multitude fills in the space around the throne. Remember that, first of all, there were the 24 elders, the 12 tribes, and the 12 disciples. And then there were the four living creatures surrounding the throne up close. And then there was the Lamb, which was immediately close to the throne, probably to the right hand of God the Father. And then the martyrs were scattered in this circular area. And then later the angels were seen all around this vast circular area. John said he saw at least 100 million of them, plus thousands and thousands. Remember that? So here we have this grand fortissimo, this kind of a grand crescendo of praise and thanksgiving and gratitude unto God, swelling out bigger and bigger into all of the confines of eternity. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, who are these are arrayed in white robes, and from where did they come? And this was a rhetorical question. The elders knew who these were. And we'll see in a moment that the elder did know. John didn't. And I said unto him, sir, you know. In other words, I have no idea. Who are they? And he said to me, these are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now please note that the great tribulation here is a reference to a specific period of time in history or prophecy. You may want to use that word. There is always tribulation for the people of God. The people of God are always going through some kind of persecution somewhere in the world. Jesus told us that that would always be the climate in which Christians would live. But there is to be a specific period of tribulation. And Jesus talks about it as well as does Daniel. And if you want to turn with me tonight to Mark chapter 13, which is one of the apocalyptic passages in the New Testament. It is very similar to Matthew 24, which probably you know better, and Luke 21. But if you turn to Mark 13, beginning at verse 14, Jesus talks about the very thing that Daniel has been predicting in the ninth chapter of his prophetic work. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, and let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And Jesus is making a reference here to what we know as the ninth chapter of Daniel. And the abomination of desolation, which Jesus said is yet to come, was yet future for him. It was not Antiochus Epiphanes, who some claim to be the abomination of desolation, who came in the second century before Christ, because Jesus speaks the future tense. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation. And the abomination of desolation was what the Antichrist, Daniel said, would do in the middle of the 7 years of tribulation to the Jewish nation. After he had made a treaty with the Jewish nation, then he would break that treaty in the middle of the 7 years, and he would set himself up as God in the temple. This is a reference to the Antichrist. And this is what Jesus is talking about here in the 13th chapter. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter it to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that are nursing their children in those days, and pray that your flight be not with winter. It's a reference to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, this horrible time. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. So you see, he's talking about a special tribulation, not what we just normally go through all the time. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And there will be 3.5 years of that torturous time at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christ, false prophet shall rise, shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it are possible, even the elect. A specific reference John makes to this when he talks about the Antichrist and the false prophet and the wonders, the miracles which they will effect. But take hold, behold, I have foretold you all things. Now, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, a specific tribulation, not just after the continual tribulation which has been here since the sin in the garden, but after that tribulation, which he's just been describing here, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give its light, which is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the 7 years. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, which is the second coming in judgment after the tribulation period before the millennium. And then shall he send his angels to gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So this passage, I think, helps to explain what John is talking about here when he mentions these who have come out of the great tribulation, the very thing Jesus had predicted, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now that is a very important statement, because it says that these people have appropriated the atonement which Christ has made for them upon Calvary's cross. I believe that God has already made provision for the salvation of everybody in the world who has ever lived or ever will live. But it doesn't become effective until you and I, by faith, appropriate the atonement to ourselves. We must believe, we must trust, we must repent and confess our sins, and believe that Christ is our Savior, and then act like it. We have to appropriate it. We have to put our weight down upon Christ. That's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that these who became martyrs during the tribulation period have appropriated that atonement for themselves. It doesn't just naturally happen. It's already been done for us, but you have to accept it. You have to receive it. And that's a matter for your own choice. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him night and day in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Also a very interesting verse, because it tells us that our reward in the millennium and in heaven in particular will be our opportunity to give him greater service. That is our reward. We will serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne shall dwell among us, among them, or among us. He will dwell. It's a permanent dwelling of God with us. Not a temporary thing like they had in the wilderness, where they kept pitching camp every time they would stop and God would appear momentarily to them. Not a temporary thing like some of us have who come to church on Sunday to meet God, and then during the week we don't seem to have much relationship with Him. That's tragic, because that's not necessary, but perhaps happens to many of us. But it will be a dwelling. God will dwell with us. He will come down to be with us permanently during this period. And He will dwell among them, which I think has also to do with the Shekinah of God, which I've mentioned so many times in this study. The Shekinah being the lightsome presence of God, like they saw in the wilderness in the tent of the tabernacle, which was the presence of God with them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. And that verse, I suppose, we must interpret in light of the kind of situation in which these people lived in the Middle East, especially in the Holy Land. If you go there today, you will discover that the Holy Land is still a very bright, shiny land because of all the sand. It is very hot, very extremely hot. You have to become conditioned to that kind of lifestyle. But in this new life which God has provided for us, there will be no more hunger, and they certainly had experienced that, and thirst, or any more sunlight on them, nor any heat. And later we're told that the light of the sun won't be necessary because the Lamb is the light of the kingdom. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living waters, fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Please note this. It says the Lamb who is Christ, we've already identified him several times, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, and we saw him there, shall feed them. And the word here really can be translated feed them, but the word really is the Greek word for shepherd them. And I find this most interesting because it says here that the Lamb will be the shepherd. Jesus said he was the good shepherd, remember? And yet we're also told in the scripture that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the reason why he is the high priest and we no longer need a priest is because the priest and the sacrifice now are one and the same. We do not need an earthly priest to offer a sacrifice for us, because the heavenly priest, the high priest, has offered himself. He is the shepherd and the Lamb. So the Lamb will shepherd his flock. Kind of a play on words, but very beautiful. And shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I suppose I'll say a word about wiping away the tears from our eyes, because we all make reference to this when we think about heaven. But I think there's something specific mentioned here. I think that when we come to stand finally at the end of the age, and God opens the door to welcome us in, and the books are opened, and we are judged as Christians on the basis of our faithfulness to determine our rewards, not to determine our interests, but to determine our rewards, we are all going to know that we have fallen far short. We didn't measure up. We have failed in many areas. We are guilty of sins of commission and omission both. And we're going to see the record of our lives, and we're going to weep when we see how we have failed God. And it may be that we will also even see those who didn't make it, loved ones and relatives and friends, and we will weep. But that will be the last time we will weep. For God will reach down and wipe away the tears from our eyes, and we will forget those things which have hurt us, those things that would hurt us for all eternity. We will not be able to remember those things that happened on the earth, which would cause our bliss to be lessened. So he will wipe away the tears from our eyes. A very beautiful thought. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. I have no idea why John sees silence in heaven for the space of about a half an hour. Because in the first place, we're dealing with the life to come, and we're not really concerned here so much with time, because God isn't concerned with time. And yet I suppose that in the framework in which John receives this vision, he is concerned with time. Because he's talked about 3.5 years and 7 years and 1,260 days and so on. He's concerned about this earth and the fact that we are in a time schedule here. So the fact that he sees a space of half an hour in which there's silence may mean that we are just now approaching the horrors of the 3 1/2 years, the last half of the tribulation. And it is as if John gets a chance to catch his breath. Because if you've noticed, he has been through an awful lot. He has seen an awful lot. And he may be quite breathless at this point. So he gets a chance to reflect and a time to catch his breath before he enters into this horrible part of the 7 years of the tribulation. That's just a suggestion. We certainly don't know that. But we do know that at this point, chapter 8, the tribulation increases tremendously, immensely from this point on. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. The fact that this is a golden altar before the throne gives us insight into the identity of the altar. This is the altar of incense, which in the temple was a golden altar. And the altar of incense was the altar which represented the prayers of the people of God. And before the sacrifice of an animal took place on the altars of sacrifice, there was always incense burned upon the altar of incense. And the purpose of this was that the incense, and this is symbolical, of course, still is to us today, the incense would rise up. The smoke of the incense would rise up into the nostrils of God, and God would smell the sweet savor of the incense, and God would hear and answer our prayers. So that the incense still today is a symbol of the prayers of God's people. That's why you burn incense in some churches. And that's why there's smoke in some churches. I remember years ago when I was in one of the old Coptic churches in the Holy Land. The Coptic church is, of course, one of the oldest of the early Christian churches. And there was nobody in there worshiping. We had just gone in to visit the church, to see the church. But the priest was there. And the priest was carrying his incense burner with him. And he was swinging his incense burner all over the church while he told us all about the church. And the smoke was rising. The place was full of smoke. And, of course, we knew what that was. It was a symbol of God's presence in the church and the rising of the prayers of the saints unto God who would hear those prayers. That's what is meant here. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it upon the earth. And there are voices and thunderclaps and lightnings and an earthquake, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Please note in verse 5, what we actually have happening here is, we heard earlier in the book of Revelation that the martyrs' blood at the base of the altar were crying out unto God for vengeance against those who had so mistreated them during the tribulation. Some of you will recall that we commented on that, and I said it may strike you strange that they would be crying out for vengeance, but then you have to walk in their shoes. And they knew that vengeance would come from God and from nowhere else. And so they cried out for justice from God. Now here it seems that the same situation is going on. And when the saints of God, the martyrs of God, cry out to God, lift up their prayers in the form of this incense here, the prayers rise up to God, and God hears the prayers, and God answers the prayers, because he pours back justice for these people in judgment upon those who have tormented them. Let's read it again. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it upon the earth. And then there were voices, thunderclaps, lightnings, and an earthquake. So it seems that God has responded in a tangible way to their prayers right here. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. This is the first of the seven trumpets. And the first four of the seven, the first three, probably, of the seven trumpets have to do with nature in an attack upon itself, which seems to me to mean that things will get so bad that the earth, nature itself, the elements themselves, will attack the earth. Last night, Betty and I watched a prophecy program on TV. Did any of you by any chance see it for 2 hours? Some of you did. All right. It was the third in a series, and I think I'd seen one of the others. This was called Prophecy 3, and it was a new vision of the future. If you didn't see it, you missed something very interesting. This was not a Christian program. This was just a program about prophets and prophecies and fortune tellers and everything else. But the interesting thing about this program and the one that I saw earlier is that there was a kind of a general thread which ran through everything, and that was that even among people who do not profess to be Christians, even among people who we might think are satanically inspired, as well as those who might be inspired by the Spirit of God, those who took their prophecies from the Bible, those who took their prophecies from the stars, those who took their prophecies from, like the native Indians of our country, who took their prophecies from the great spirits. In every case, they were all seeing essentially the same thing happening at the end of the age. That's so very, very interesting to me, that God has not left himself without witness at any time in the history of the universe, that he has revealed as much of himself as he could reveal to people who lived in every age. And so now, and most of these people and groups seem to feel that we are approaching the end, and now that we are probably approaching the end, they all have seen essentially the same thing happening. And I said to Betty after the thing was over, I said, isn't it tragic that so many people and so many groups are struggling after the truth, and they seem to have the edge of it. They seem to know in general something is going to happen, but they do not allow the Bible to speak to them, because the Bible tells us clearly exactly what's going to happen and how it's going to happen. But they keep hanging on to these notions, which are mysterious and strange to them, that somehow keep floating around in their heads. God has never left himself without witness. He has always let people know essentially what is going to happen, though if not when, at least what. So here I see happening a very cataclysmic thing to the earth itself and to nature itself, where nature becomes its own enemy. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. It's not a complete destruction. This is only a part of the tribulation period. It gets worse and worse. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as though it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. So we have an attack upon the earth, an attack upon the sea, and an attack upon the stars of the heavens and the rivers. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became Wormwood. Many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Some of this had happened in a lesser degree in the land of Egypt, when God poured out the plagues upon the Egyptians, as you will remember if you have read the scriptures. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel, and there is a corruption of this word in the text, and it very well might be eagle, which would be synonymous with vulture, and if so, then it fits in very well with a passage later in the book of Revelation, where we are told that the great supper of God will transpire at the end of the age, in which the birds and fowls of the air will gather together to clean up the carnage from the Battle of Armageddon. That may be what this is referring to, whether it's angel or whether it's evil. Depends on that. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. And the three woes are identical with the next coming three trumpets. There's seven trumpets. We've seen four of them. There are three more, and the three trumpets, the three last trumpets, are the same as the three woes which are mentioned here. And the woes are not upon the natural earth. It's not nature attacking itself, but it is upon man, upon the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Obviously, this is a reference to the fall of Satan. And We have statements about the fall of Satan in the book of Ezekiel and also in the book of Isaiah. And Jesus mentions himself in the gospel that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And this seems to be a reference to him too. And he opened a bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit. And this would not be hell. This probably would not even be Hades. This is what one passage in the New Testament refers to as Tartarus. It's the only time the word is used in the New Testament. And it is a word that simply means the pit or the abyss, which seems to be a specially reserved place for the fallen angels. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now let me turn back to Jude. Incidentally, Jude is a little book of only one chapter, and it's the last book before the book of Revelation. And in Jude, verses 5 through 7, is a very interesting statement that's made nowhere else in the Bible. It says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels who kept not their first estate. These would be the angels who fought against God with Lucifer, mentioned in Isaiah, who was the origin of Satan. The angels became the demons, the fallen angels. The angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Which seems to be a reference to this very thing. They have been, as it were, hampered and reserved by God until this very day of judgment, when they are released out of the pit. That's what we're going to be talking about in this passage. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. That would be the 144,000 are excluded now from the destruction which the locusts, quote-unquote, are going to do here upon the earth. You'll have to note that these are not real locusts. It is very... Sometimes we are confused about what is symbolic and what is literal in the book of Revelation. But here's one place where you don't have to be confused, because we are told they're not locusts. Locust is a symbol of whatever this was, because it says they were not allowed to eat the grass of the earth nor any green thing, and that's what locusts eat. They're not locusts. They don't eat the grass, and they don't eat any green thing. They're forbidden to do that. So the locusts here are a symbol of something else. And I think as you read this entire passage, it becomes increasingly obvious that this is a reference to some kind of horrible military warfare which will take place during this period of the 7 years of tribulation, especially the Battle of Armageddon. And don't think that that's far-fetched, because remember, everything that is talked about here in the 7 years of tribulation, with the exception of the visions of heaven, everything else happens right here on the earth. It happens to real people. Real people, flesh and blood people, in a very real corporeal earth. And there are going to be real planes, real bullets, and real bombs. Those things will be used by the fallen race in this final act of divine judgment. And so I think what we have here is a demonically controlled military force, world force, which is described like locusts. Incidentally, let me just go on, and then I'll point that out later. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass, nor any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. 5 months happens to be the life span of a locust. So the symbolism is still here. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he struck at the man. In those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. you've never been in a locust plague, I haven't, but I've read about them, and Joel has a description in his prophetic book of a terrible locust plague that took place in the land of Israel. The locusts were little creatures which were about 2 inches long and had a wingspan of about 4 inches. And when they would attack, when they would come in a plague to attack, they would come in sometimes in groups which would stretch out for as much as 4 miles and they'd be 100 feet thick. And they would blot out the light of the sun and they would eat everything just like a raging fire. I mean, as fast as they could crawl, the green things would all disappear. I've never seen anything like that. The nearest thing I've seen to that is what we have around here occasionally, known as Japanese beetles. They do a pretty good job for them, eating up everything pretty quickly. But nothing like these locust plagues. But that's the kind of a plague that is portrayed here. Not eating the green things, the grass on the trees, but devouring human life. And the shapes of the locusts were like horses prepared unto battle. Let me read three verses. The shapes of the horses were like horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, and it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like scorpions, the fourth verse, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. When you read this, and you remember that John lived 1900 years ago, and that John lived many hundreds of years before our modern means of warfare, and then you see the way he describes the implements of warfare which are used during this horrible period of judgment, you cannot help but see modern warfare here. In fact, when he says, stings are in their tails. And in another place, he talks about the power of to hurt is in their mouths and in their tails. And these are not locusts. They're not scorpions. They're implements of warfare under the control of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. So they're simply like the weapons which we have. But they were to come many hundreds of years later, and John had never seen them. When John tried to describe to us the beauties of heaven, the golden streets, the pearly gates, he never seen anything like that. Certainly heaven is far more than golden streets and pearly gates, but he was struggling with words to try to explain what he saw that nobody else had ever seen. When Jesus talked to us about hell, the other place, there were no words, there were no angelic words which the human race could understand, so he just had to try to illustrate it. And he illustrated it by the dump burning with the worms and the fire and the debris outside the walls of Jerusalem. And here when John talks about this final conflict, he describes it as best he can. He says it looks like locusts. And then the description he gives is very, very vivid. He says, oh, their heads were like crowns of gold, their faces like the faces of men, hair like the hair of women, and teeth like the teeth of lions, and breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses. Have you ever stood out the backyard and listened to one of the helicopters come roaring over? And if it were only shooting from its tail and from its mouth, you know, why it made all that noise and its wings, you'd wonder if that's not exactly what John was seeing in his vision. This sort of thing. This kind of thing. And they had a king over them who is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew tongue Abaddon and in the Greek tongue Apollyon, both of which mean destroyer. One woe is past, behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, loose the four angels who are found in the great river Euphrates. Now here, I want to be sure you understand this. We saw four angels a couple chapters back standing at the four corners of the earth, remember? And I suggested to you that in Hebrew thought, the favorable winds were the winds which came from the north, the south, the east, and the west. The unfavorable winds, the satanic winds, came diagonally across the earth, north, east, south, east, and so on. the worst wind of all being the Serapo from the southeast, who just burned everything and came. Here four angels are standing, maybe the same four angels, fallen angels, are standing at the Euphrates River. And the Euphrates River in that day was considered the boundary between the east and the west. In fact, to the west of the Euphrates River was the Roman Empire, and to the east of it were the barbarians. And during the days of David, when Israel was in its heyday, and when its allotment was larger than it ever was before or ever has been since, and will not be the same until the end of the age, the boundaries of the people of Israel, the Holy Land, were from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. That's a lot of territory. But the Euphrates figured into that picture of the Holy Land throughout the Old Testament. Now, these four fallen angels, probably the same ones who stood at the corners of the earth, are now standing at the Euphrates River, and the four angels are loosed and prepared for an hour, please note it's specific, an hour, a day, a month, and a year to slay the third part of men, which means that God has a time for them, a very specific schedule of events, and nothing changes that unless God in his own wisdom changes it. And of course we use the word change because we don't know a better word to describe what seems to us to be a change in mind of God, when we in reality know that God never changes his mind. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. And what is now to the east of the Euphrates River? It is the Orient. In particular, the mammoth nation of China, Empire of China. And we are told by putting all of the prophetic utterances of both the Old and New Testaments together, especially the book of Ezekiel and Daniel, we are told that when this final conflict takes place, the little land of Israel is going to be invaded from the north, which is Russia. In fact, if you take a ruler and place with one end of the ruler on Jerusalem and the other end on Moscow, it is due north. And the Bible says that the land of Israel is going to be invaded on that day of Armageddon from the north and from the south, which is the Arab republics, and from the east, which is China, and from the west, which is the revived Roman Empire. It'll be in control of the civilized world at that time. So we're talking here about what is to the east of the Euphrates, and that is the Empire of China. And China claims, even until this day, and they have been now for 25 years, that they're ready for war with anybody, and that they have 200 million troops. Exactly what the Bible says will come out of the east across the Euphrates River. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, and of Jason and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone, like rockets belching death. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And I suppose that in his vision, John must have been literally amazed and astounded that these people during this period could undergo such horrid judgment and still not repent. You would think that anyone who had gone through this would repent. But wait just a minute. What did Jesus say to the rich man who lifted up his eyes in torment and wanted somebody to cool his tongue with a drop of water? Jesus said to him, "That can't be." And he said, "Well, send me back to my brothers." Jesus said, "That can't be either." And then he said, "Well, Father, send me back to tell my five brothers, what a horrible place this is." And Jesus said, "That can't be, and it wouldn't do any good anyway, because they have Moses and the prophets. And even if one returned unto them from the dead, they wouldn't hear him." That's how entrenched in our evil ways we can become. so that if even one returned from the dead, we still wouldn't repent. Here we find a perfect description of that. After all the horrid judgments of this period, they still did not repent. And this literally amazed John and amazes us too.